As we go ahead and take our seats tonight, let's take our little black psalters and turn to Psalm 99. I thought with all of the uncertainty around who's going to be our next president, it would be a good reminder for us to sing about the fact that the Lord reigns regardless. So let me read Psalm 99 to you and then we'll sing it. It says, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance on their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." So we'll sing that now from our Psalters, Psalm 99, to the tune, "I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say."
Conversion of Dean and Lila in due time. Always enjoy praying for our little ones. Joseph Posada, not so little anymore, but we're praying for his conversion as well. Also, unspoken prayer requests. And Tammy is going in for a biopsy next Wednesday. She didn't get the news back. She wanted to get back on Tuesday. So next Wednesday, she'll be getting a biopsy. So be praying that we'll hear that all of that is negative. Pray for Jamie Long, that she is suffering from being really sore. They pulled their car out this past Sunday, and other two folks also got injured, had to go to the hospital. Cars are ruined, but they're here tonight, and we are so thankful. So continue to pray for her that she'll be feeling better real soon. Virgil Key for his health. Of course, Rodney Trimble. Pray for the conversion of the Long children in due time. Oh, Salvation, Josh and Jeremiah Word. Don't forget them either, sir. And Jonathan's still out of town. He told me this morning he was in a swamp. So I said, no kidding, in a swamp. Pray for Dylan McCreelis. This is Corey's brother. His walk with the Lord. Of course, we're very thankful to have Corey with us. I'm just excited that he's wanting to be back among the fellowship and sit under the preaching, and we rejoice in that. He has an unspoken request also. Yeah. You have any? All right. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight. Father, we are so thankful for your kind and tender mercies. They are new every morning. We rejoice in that. We can wake each day knowing that you have not only preserved us through the night, but if we wake each day, it is indeed a mercy because we get an opportunity to serve you. We get an opportunity to walk in obedience to you and your word. And I pray now that you take these requests, Lord, and answer them in accordance to your perfect will. Lord, we are up against a challenge right now, politically speaking, but Lord, we know full well you're completely in charge. And Lord, let it be our thoughts and our minds to be Daniels in Babylon, Josephs in Egypt, but not Doegs in Nob. Let us be faithful where we're at rather than be unfaithful. I pray that you would be with Dylan McCreelis, that you would do him with his walk with the Lord. I pray that you would be with Corey, strengthening him every day as he's making decisions about how to go forward with his life right now. We pray for the unspoken request tonight. Several people have unspoken requests, Lord, and we want your will to be done in each of those. Please save Josh and Jeremiah. Thank you for this family. We do pray for Jonathan and ask that you would protect him while he is laboring, bring him back home safely. Pray that he gets home in time for a good long weekend with his family. Please save Dean and Lila in due time. Thank you for the faithfulness of mom and dad. Make sure these children are sitting under the preaching of the word every single opportunity that they have. Please save Joseph Posada in due time as well. Lord, I just pray he's already growing up now, just starting to able to communicate with us grown-ups such a positive way. Help us to be the kind of influence on these little minds and little hearts and lives that we should be for your glory. Also, I ask that you be with Tammy. Lord, we didn't get the news back we wanted to hear, and now she's got to go in for a biopsy, but Lord, we just pray that this biopsy will rule out any concerns and that we will hear some good news when this is done. Please continue to heal Jamie Long's body. I ask that you would help her. I know she's been suffering greatly. I just ask that you would help them with their vehicle needs. If there's a vehicle that you have for them lined up out there that they could get it easily. We pray for Virgil Key as well. And ask that you would be with him. And Rodney Trimble for their health needs, for the conversion of their children. That you would be with Melissa Dodd, giving her strength of body and mind. As she said, she's not going crazy, doing nothing right now. I just ask that you would strengthen her, help her be healed. Help my dad as he's done this little test tomorrow that is hopefully going to come back negative, and he can go back about his duties. And we do pray for this election that seems to be kind of on hold at this very moment. so much controversy. We would glorify you through whatever providence you choose to put on your people. We ask your will to be done in it all. In Jesus' name, amen. We are at the last line of the last sentence, the last verse in 1 Timothy chapter number 6. So if you would turn over there to chapter number 6 and stand to your feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. Thank you for being here tonight. It's a good crowd this evening. And I came out, but the weather feels pretty good and everything. Maybe a lot of people show up tonight, and you did. So I'm thankful that you're able to be here this evening. Starting in verse number 20, the Scripture says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Father, we do pray that we would understand the concept of grace being with us tonight. And I just pray that as we close out this book, we would not put it from our thoughts, but that we would go back and review it and continue to try to walk in obedience to it. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Now we talk about grace, and we include grace in our conversations like we know what we're talking about. We read about it all through the New Testament. John MacArthur has a radio program called Grace to You. But do we really know what that means? Frederick Buechner said the grace of God means something like this. Here's your life. You might never have been, but you are, because the party wouldn't have been complete without you. Now, I'm so glad that he said something like this, because that is really a weak way, I think, to look at it. There's got to be more to God's grace than, hey, it's a party and you've come to it. That's just grace, isn't it? And I get what he's saying. You wake up every day, you ought to be thankful that you're here. And that is an apparent grace that God has bestowed upon us. We don't deserve it. But Tim Keller, another living theologian, said, change will not happen through trying harder, but only through encountering the radical grace of God. Thank you, Tim. Again, we're left now to wonder, it's not just grace, it's radical grace. Now we have to put an adjective on this to make sure we understand even further what we don't understand. It's not just grace, now it's radical grace. So, again, we're left without a definition. Maybe we need to go back a little further in time. We go to a man by the name of Martin Luther who said this. He said, the grace of God is a very great, strong, mighty, and active thing. Well, that helps a little bit, but it's just this mighty, strong, active thing. It does not lie asleep in the soul. Grace hears, leads, drives, draws, changes, works all in man and lets itself be distinctly felt and experienced. It is hidden, but its works are evident. Maybe that's a little clearer to you. That may help a little bit in our understanding of grace. We keep hearing about what it does, like Luther was giving us, its attributes and things of this nature. But definitively, what would we say grace really is? Well, we all know the famous evangelist Billy Graham. He was like a walking meme with the things that he said so often. And he said this. He said, he doesn't really make the muddy waters any clearer by this, but he said, the will of God will not take us where the grace of God cannot sustain us. Well, that's probably very true. But again, what is grace in that matter then? We know God's will isn't going to take us somewhere His grace can't sustain us. We appreciate that. But what about grace? Well, here's a few verses that talk about grace in the same context that Paul is using it here, where he's closing out this and he says, grace be with thee. Amen. So grace, may grace be with you. Whatever this grace is, I want it to be with you. Okay, so here's some verses. Romans chapter 1, verse number 7. He says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints,
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in Romans 16:20, used in a very similar fashion. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Grace be with thee. Grace be with you. Four verses later. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, still we're not getting an idea of what it is, but we're getting the idea that the apostle wanted the people to know that the grace of God would be with them. It was his prayer that the grace of God would attend them and be with them. So it must be something that would be good to have, right? It must be something wonderful. Colossians 4:18. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you. Amen. Now there's a lot of other places that he says things very similar. 2 Timothy 4:22, Titus 3:15, Hebrews 13:25. All has to do with grace being with you, grace being towards you. Amen. So grace, as we said, can be towards you. It can be given to you apparently in some way, or at least wished upon you. It's something then that ought to be good and helpful. There's another aspect of grace that we have to take into consideration if we're going to understand grace, and it's in probably a more familiar passage to you, and that would be Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 8, where almost every one of us in here could probably quote that verse if we were called upon and given a few words to help us. For by grace, and we know that, are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For by grace are you saved through faith. Now, not a one of us has any doubt about this verse. As believers, we have feasted on it. We've quoted it. We've probably heard multiple sermons preached on it. If not, we've heard it quoted in sermons multiple times. Oftentimes, it's just kind of bellowed out as a proof text of something. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. The same man should boast. It's not of works. We focus on that ish part of it, but we kind of skip the grace part a little bit. We don't hit that too much. I've drawn a lot of assurance from that verse in my days. But precisely, what are we talking about when we say grace here? Paul says, grace to you, grace be with you. And here he says, by grace are you saved. And we know we're saved by grace plus nothing. And we're saved by grace minus nothing as well. I mean, their salvation has components to it. You can't take them away and you can't add to them. You can't make yourself more saved. And so the Greek word for grace has a very basic meaning. And when you look this word up, it just has to do with unmerited, undeserved favor. Now think about that, unmerited and undeserved favor. And that is a beautiful definition when you think about something that someone would give you. Unmerited. In other words, not because of something I have done, not because of something I have done. Think of it in that aspect. There's not a particular work that I've done that made me merit grace from God. This favor, this kindness, this undeserved kindness from God. Instead of what I deserve, we get mercy from God, don't we? We get favor from God and we don't get wrath from God. And that is a grace. The kindness that he shows us, the favor that he shows us, all unmerited now. People show us favor a lot of times and it's merited. We may hold the door open for somebody and they say, thank you. And you say, oh, yes, I did a deed for you, didn't I? Now there, I've just rewarded myself. They thanked me for it. I've actually done something. But that's not grace. Grace is unmerited. It's just a blessing bestowed by the virtue of the bestower, by the one who would bestow it. Now it goes without saying that God does save us without merit or we might want to put it in the negative sense, we don't get any deserved punishment upon us. When we think about it in that aspect, it's a little different, isn't it? We say, well, God saves us because I haven't done anything worthy to be saved. He just saved me. How about he didn't punish me, even though I was very deserving of all the punishment? He didn't do that either. So when you look at it from those two aspects, I hope it makes grace a little bit bigger of a deal in your life. Because grace and mercy are uniquely entwined. They go together so often in Scripture. Now, the reason that it is possible that God can show unmerited favor, undeserved favor toward us is because of the doctrine called the doctrine of substitution. And we're familiar with the doctrine of substitution, but it's not as popular a doctrine today as it once was. There are some in the evangelical circle that are backing away from the doctrine of substitution, saying, no, that's not how we're saved. And I don't want to oversimplify this, but I don't want to get into such detail tonight that our brains kind of get fried on a Wednesday evening. But just saying that you have no worth that is of great enough value for God to look at you and save you is really what we're talking about. When God looks at an individual and determines to put his grace upon them, he doesn't look at them and say, you know what, that'd be helpful to the kingdom. If I should save them over this one because he's better than that one. That's not grace. There's merit in that. You understand? He would see merit in saving you. It would be like if you were having to hire somebody and you were looking for somebody that could weld, and you were saying, I need to hire a welder. And this guy came in, he's good at electronics, but he's never touched a welder. And this guy's great at welding, but he ain't the brightest bulb in the box. But I need a welder. And just based on that fact, that merit alone, I'm going to hire this guy because I need a welder, and this guy would not work out. And he probably wouldn't even be happy doing that. But this guy would. And so I hire a welder. Maybe he doesn't have all the characteristics of the perfect employee, but there's merit in him anyway. And that's how a lot of evangelicals look at salvation. Well, there ain't much worth, but we ain't all that bad. Now that slips into something that we're not going to get into tonight in depth, but Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism. We're not all that bad. We're not really dead in trespasses and sin. We're only sick and injured. And if we're just sick and injured, then maybe, you know, God can do something with that, right? God can do something with nothing. Amen. You don't believe that? Look at the creation of the world. So just get over the fact that when somebody says, well, I'm just unworthy. You're right. You're absolutely unworthy. It's by the grace of God. It's undeserved favor that he saves us. You've not worked enough. You've not earned enough credits to pass the test of perfection, if you will. In fact, we're not worthy to even be on the ballot. Brother Chris Negrotti, he just walked out. I was about to use him as an example, so now I can say anything I want. But he said, we went to vote. And we could not find your name on the ballot, so we just wrote it in. And I said, well, that's some little mess up there with the polling place. I'm sure that's why my name didn't end up on the ballot. But I didn't deserve to be on the ballot. There wasn't anything I did to merit being on the ballot. Well, you know what? There's nothing that I did deserve to be on God's ballot either. It was by his choice. That's why it's grace. It's undeserved. It is unmerited. You've not done something. So someone had to take my place to even give me any worth. Do you understand? The only righteousness that I can say I've got is the righteousness that was actually somebody else's that was imputed to my account. It was put on my account. I didn't have nothing. Have you ever not had any money? Mm-hmm. Okay. Have you ever had somebody say, hey, I just put some money in your checking account? What? You know, first question is, how much? You know, not thank you, but how much? You put money in my account. And we're just over. Why did you do that? Because I wanted to. Wow. Thank you very much. I'll take that. Well, Jesus Christ the righteous, He fulfilled all that was necessary to not only save me, but to keep me, and to present me faultless before God on the great day. You see, it's not just a matter of Him just putting a little grace on me because I'm not worth anything and He saved me, but He can keep me and He can present me faultless one day. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, and this is probably I pulled this out of a book one of our members loaned me to read about him not long ago. There is no more wonderful word than grace. It means, he said, unmerited favor or a kindness shown to one who is utterly undeserving. Utterly undeserving. That means absolutely undeserving. It is a free gift to those who deserve the exact opposite. And it is given to us while we are without hope and without God in the world. Romans 2:12. Without hope, without God. And He gives this kindness to us, though we're utterly undeserving. Now, the moment that you forget that this is what grace is, the moment you forget it, you'll know it. Because it'll be the moment that you are not satisfied with a single Christian around you. You will become dissatisfied with every believer you know the moment you forget that you are utterly undeserving of the grace of God. And I want you to think about how that works. Nobody will meet your criteria for perfection when you forget that you were saved by grace. Nobody's going to. You'll fail to see that they were saved by grace like you, not of works. You're going to expect them to meet a criteria that you can't meet. Oh, well, I've picked something out, though, in my life that they're not meeting that I am meeting. Then immediately, you know what you are? You're full of pride. You've already failed in meeting that criteria now. I don't do this, or I do that. They don't do that, or they do this. And look at me. The moment you forget where you were saved from, everybody around you is going to start having faults and problems. Being saved by grace most certainly does not make us walk perfectly before men. It does not make us sinless. It does not make us perfect in our actions, our thoughts. And it doesn't make us acceptable in the eyes of our fellow men, because that is what everyone is striving for in religion. Religion knows little of grace. Now, pure religion and undefiled is a whole different thing, but the religious world doesn't know a lot about grace, because the religions that we understand today are constantly seeking favor with God by doing something. They're all doing something to garner God's favor. I want you to think about all of the works-based religions. You know, I don't drink, smoke, cuss, or chew. I don't run with those who do. You know, you can go through all of the lists, baptism, Lord's Supper, church membership. You can come up with anything you'd like to come up with that the religious world marks down and says, here's the criteria for God to be gracious to someone. No, grace is not based on the criteria of figuring out the formula to make God happy and show grace to you. It wouldn't be grace. It wouldn't be grace. And you know, that is one of the things you and I are called to be to each other, is gracious. In spite of the fact that Debbie doesn't make me happy, and in spite of the fact that I don't make Debbie happy, we've got to look beyond a lot of our foibles and say, hey, you know what? I'm going to show grace to Debbie. Like I've had grace shown to me. And I hope she says the same thing about her pastor. And we hope that's the way it is for each one of us. Have you ever heard somebody say about somebody, they are so gracious? Have you thought about what that person is saying about that individual? They don't put any unrealistic expectation on somebody. They just minister to them. I went down to the food bank not long ago and was just talking to the guy who was there that day. He was working sectionary. I think he was doing the counseling for the day or something. He was one of the ministers here in a local town, and I was just asking, tell me how this food bank works, you know. I said, we got people from time to time that come in, they're asking for stuff, and we got a vetting process at our church where our deacons will check, make sure we're not wasting the resources that the Lord's given us. He said, that's a huge challenge. He said, a lot of times it just comes down to grace. And it just hit me. But I thought, you know what? I don't want to be gracious. What's wrong with me? I don't want to be gracious. You know what I want to be? I want to be exacting. I want to count the mustard seed in everybody else's life. I want to make sure that the tithe of the mint and all of these other things are according to my standard before I'm gracious to anyone. And I was realizing, I don't know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ because I forgot how gracious He was to me. What had I done? What had I performed that made myself acceptable? Something that stands out in my mind is the Wednesday night that Miles McKee was here preaching for us, and he said, you wouldn't like me very well if you knew what I was thinking. He said, but then again, I wouldn't like you. and you know, the idea is when you extend grace to somebody, you really have to kind of wash your hands right at that moment and say, look, I'm going to be gracious to this individual. Maybe they deserve a punch in the nose in our mind. But we exercise deference and we show undeserved favor toward them. Now, are there times we defend our family? Of course. There's times we have to take a stand and put our foot down and say no to this. And I get that. I understand all that. But I think we're more ready to set our foot down than we are to be gracious most of the time. I just wonder what it would look like if we could not forget what grace has been shown to us. Go over to Romans chapter 10. Remember when Paul was reminding the church at Rome that he was not giving up on Israel? You know, to hear him talking in verses, chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, you would almost think that he was giving up on Israel. You know, the way that he was talking about the Gentiles and the sinfulness of Israel and all of this kind of stuff. Well, what's critical here for us religious people to remember is we have the same propensity as our Jewish neighbors had back in that day, and probably to this day also. Listen to what he said in chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So before you get any misunderstanding about how I feel about the Jews, he says, I want you to know it's my prayer. In fact, he says, my heart's desire and prayer. I have this great desire in my heart, but it doesn't just stop there. It manifests itself into me praying to God that He would save Israel. So Paul says, don't get me wrong in this. And then he goes on to say, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They're very zealous of God. They have a great zeal of God. They're very quick to pursue these laws and rights and things of this nature. They're very zealous in that aspect, but they don't do it according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So for us as a religious people, we can get very zealous about good things. We can get very zealous about particular things. And then that zeal for us can blind us to remembering the righteousness that we have is only through Christ. He said, now they've got this zeal, boy. They've got it according to knowledge, but they're ignorant of something. What? God's righteousness. They're ignorant of this. They've not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The only thing righteous about me is the righteousness that God gave me through His Son Jesus. Remember, my sins were placed upon him. His righteousness was placed upon me. That's the only reason I've got righteousness. I can't brag about my own righteousness. I can't tell you how righteous I am because I'm not. But I can tell you how righteous God is and what he did on my behalf. Now, we're delivered from the wrath to come by grace, as Paul reminded the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, he says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which hath delivered us, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So this Jesus that was raised from the dead, that's who delivered us from the wrath that's to come. That's how that happened. God doing a work, not us doing a work. And then the moment we forget that, we start working, don't we? We're given eternal life by grace. We're made righteous by it. In Romans 5:20 it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." You know, it's one thing to be doing something and somebody says, hey, you're not supposed to be doing that. You're like, what? I didn't know. They say, yeah, that's actually the death penalty for what you're doing. You're kidding me. Yeah, that's how serious this is. And we're like, well, I had no idea. Well, the law entered, the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Always by him, isn't it? Always by Jesus Christ our Lord. Any of this, the grace, the righteousness, it's all because of him. This forgiveness that is unmerited, we call grace, it is not just forgiveness. That's not just what it is. We don't just, oh, by grace I'm saved. Okay, good deal. I've been forgiven and now I can go on with my life, but it means something in a very legal sense. We are, and the biblical idea is we are acquitted. And that's really a very legal term. And by that, we mean when someone is acquitted, they're to be freed from a criminal charge by a verdict of not guilty. And that's what you get. You get acquitted. Somebody had to have the authority. How is this done? It's not done by our merits. It's got to be done by a judge. Someone that has authority and power to free someone, even though there may be a crime laid against them. The only way they can be acquitted is if there is a superior power that can speak on their behalf and remove the guilt from them. Now, in our case, it is done on the merits of another person, the substitute. The judge wouldn't do that. He wouldn't pick somebody, hey, we're going to put your crimes on this person over here. You're free to go. Sorry, buddy. That's not the way it works. But that's exactly what he did with the Lord Jesus Christ, a substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is grace. That is unmerited favor because of the merit of another. Understand, it was the merit of another that got you unmerited favor. Because Jesus Christ was sinless. He did everything that was commanded by the Father. That's what makes grace so amazing. And not trying to be punny about it, but that's what makes grace so amazing is that it is granted on the merit of someone else to us. Now, to understand grace, I wanted to understand it better. I want to apply it in my life better toward you, toward my wife, toward my parents, and I don't do good at it. I'm really not good at it. God's great at it, obviously, because it's by grace we're saved through faith. But I don't do a real good job at it. So I'm laboring. I'm working on it. Okay, I'm gonna exercise grace. I'm gonna actually be able to say grace to you, and be able to practically apply it. That's what I'm thinking this week as I've been studying and reading. Go to Leviticus 16. We got to travel back in time quite a ways to understand the weight and the immensity of being forgiven by this substitute. If you don't get this, then you know you miss salvation. You say, wait a minute, Leviticus, the law, how can that possibly be? Well, maybe I'm being a little dramatic in saying it that way, but the truth is, the shadow that is here is a shadow of the truth. And you need to get it. You need to get it. I want to immerse us all here tonight into the life of the high priest. I want you to just for a moment ride on his skirt tail and listen to this. This is a picture, literally a shadow of the grace that you and I enjoy. It was shown to the Jews many years ago. In fact, I have to turn over here to it if I'm going to read it to you. And it's really small print. And these are new glasses, and I can hardly see with them. I thought they were going to be great. So let me read this to you. I want to read this to you, and I want you to keep in mind they did this year after year, at the same time every year. Chapter 16 of Leviticus. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. You remember that story, Nadab and Abihu took a false fire, took their own fire into worship and tried to put it on the altar. They wanted to be the center of attention. They wanted to bring in their own fire, but God was the one that was supposed to send the fire down. They brought in something that God called a strange fire. They altered God's plan of worship, and he killed them. Because if you start altering the plan of salvation or the way that we worship God, we are now in violation of the commands of Scripture. That's why it's so important that we're careful about our worship. People, you've only got a boring church service. No, we have got a very careful church service. I'm not going to play the games of the modern church and all the junk that goes on out there with the big praise and worship bands and the youth groups and just the myriad of things that you can dump into church and call it church. You know, basket weaving for Jesus, all the things that are out there. It terrifies me when I think of Nadab and Abihu, who thought, hey, you know what would be a cool idea? We could really get the crowd into this if we would bring in the fire. I mean, could you imagine if we walked in with a censer full of fire? I mean, what would people do? People would be like, oh man, you see that? I bet we could bring in a bigger crowd. I mean, that's how we think about worship, isn't it? How can we get more people? Wait a minute. The job here is to be obedient to God. And so, that's not what we're even talking about, but that's just a real good point. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So, listen to what I'm telling you. Make sure that your brother does not just walk in uninvited any time. He can't do that, okay? Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place. Here's how he will come into it. When he comes, this is how he'll come. With a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat. Now he's going to take off the pretty garment. He's going to take off the outfit with the stones and the mitre and just all of the stuff. He's going to take off all that. He's going to put on a plain garment. He's going to humble himself. He's going to become very humble now. Put on a holy linen coat, and holy meaning separated, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girdled with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre he shall be attired. He'll have kind of like that thing they wrap around their head. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. He shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. So one goat's going to be offered for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. So one's going to be sacrificed, one is going to be turned loose into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. Boy, this is a major issue. He has got to have an offering for himself, or he can't come into my presence. You see, Aaron's not holy enough in and of himself to come before the presence of God. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off of the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat before the mercy seat. So, just like he did with the bullock for his own sin offering, he's going to do the exact same thing with the goat for the people's sin offering. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So a lot of uncleanness, a lot of bloodshed to cover their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. He has to do it by himself. No man can go with him. And he shall go out under the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. So he's going to lay his hands. Imagine this now. He's laying his hands upon this goat, and he's confessing all of the sins of the children of Israel. And then a proper guy that can do this without any trouble, a man that is fit for the job, he's going to take this goat way, way out into the wilderness and turn him loose. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments which he had put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place and put on his garments and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make an atonement for himself and for the people. So now he takes off this humble garment as he goes in to make atonement before the Lord. And if the Lord accepts his sacrifice, he then comes out and now puts on a glorious garment. And he's in a different position now as he makes this burnt offering before the Lord. Let's see. Verse 25. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe in the flesh, his flesh in the water, and afterward come into the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought into in to make atonement in the holy place shall one carry forth without the count, and they shall burn it in the fire, their skins and their flesh and their dung. So if you'll notice, there's nothing left of this offering. It's all either blood's been shed, meat's been burned, and now all the waste is burned. Everything that would be left over. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe in his flesh in water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls. And by the way, this is the only regularly prescribed fasting of a religious ceremony that was ever given to Israel. Now, there's many times of fasting called, but this is an annual one that was expected from them every single time. You shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth with you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, on that day, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest, whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and for all the people of the... And an atonement for the priest, and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, that's a lot of reading to get the full picture. Because what we know is that Jesus Christ is the complete atonement. You notice all of the steps that Aaron had to go through. There was a bullet for Aaron. There was a goat or a ram. There was two goats and a ram for the children of Israel. There was seven drops of blood from Aaron's bullock. There was seven drops of blood from the children's. There was the humbling of himself in this outfit to go in before the Lord. The Lord accepts it as he puts the incense. The smoke goes up. It's pleasing to God. He accepts it. He comes back out. Now he washes himself. He puts on this royal garment so that when somebody sees him, they don't confuse him with anybody except the high priest. You know who he is when he puts on that garment. And it says, and nobody else can put this garment on but him. Nobody else can go in there but him. Nobody is worthy to do this. This is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus embodies every aspect of the Day of Atonement. We're told that he is our great high priest in Hebrews 4:14, are we not? He's also the lamb that was slain before the creation of the world in Revelation 13:8. He is that lamb. He's not only the priest, but he's also the lamb. He is our scapegoat. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sins were laid on Christ. He bore our sins just as the scapegoat bore the sins of Israel. Isaiah 53:6 prophesies of Christ's acceptance of that sin. When he said, we all, like sheep, have gone astray, each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has put that on him. After the sins were laid on the scapegoat was considered unclean. It was driven into the wilderness to never be seen again. In essence, the scapegoat was cast out of the city. Of course, the same thing happened to Jesus on the day he was crucified. He was despised. He was rejected of men. He poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. All in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 12. Jesus embodied that scapegoat in a perfect way. What the high priest represented, what the bullock represented, what the removal of sin represented, all of this was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. two cardinal doctrines, propitiation and expiation, is seen in this particular passage. Propitiation, of course, is the appeasing of God's wrath. When we say propitiate, that means to appease the wrath of God. Expiate, of course, is different in the aspect that it would be the removal of something, to getting rid of something, to expiate, the removal of sin. So the wrath of God is satisfied with his initial offering. He comes out accepted by God. Jesus goes before God. God accepts his sacrifice. And then he is the high priest forever, sitting down on the right hand of the Father, making intercession for the saints for the rest of this world's existence. And that was all grace. Unmerited favor. Absolutely unmerited. Did the people do something in particular? No, it was an activity by the priest on their behalf. Nobody could go in there but that priest. There's not another soul in all of the million Jews that were standing outside that tabernacle. Not one of them. Not one of them. You don't even understand. There's none righteous, no, not one. Not one of them had the ability to go before God and make any sacrifice on their behalf. They could not do it. It had to be the grace that was shown by that priest. He had to do it. And he had to do it right. Because twice in that passage, lest he die. He could have messed up and died in there. He could have gone in and done something presumptuous. And imagine how careful Aaron was, because he had just seen his own two sons smitten by God because they were not careful and went presumptuously before the Lord. So our Lord and Savior is the only one that could possibly bear our sins. He's the only one who could make atonement. It's all of grace. Because you and I are sinners. We're dead in trespasses and sin. Dead men can't do anything. We're in trouble. Now next week, we're going to pick up in Hebrews chapter number 10, where really what he's talking about is Leviticus 16. If you want to read ahead, you can read Hebrews chapter 10. But all he's doing is he's laying out, making a case. Hey, remember what had to be done? It was satisfied in Jesus Christ. And that is the grace of God, in that he did something that you didn't deserve. There was an unmerited favor shown toward his children that was not shown toward anyone else. God was very gracious, wasn't he? And Paul says, grace to you. May that unmerited favor of God be something that you can just bask in. When we take the Lord's Supper here once a month, every time we do it, and I'm thinking about the elements of the Lord's Supper, I think about the bread and I think about the cup, and it's on my mind leading up to it quite a bit. I'm always tempted on that Sunday to preach on the supper, because it's so much in my thought that week coming up to it. But every time I think about it, I think that body that was shed, that was broken for you, the blood that was shed for you. You know why it was for you? Because you couldn't do anything in and of yourself to save yourself. It was for you. You didn't deserve it, but it was for you. I've had people give me that. I said, what's this for? Just because. Well, there was probably something behind the just because on their part, but not on God's. That's why it's grace. And so if you can walk away with anything here tonight, walk away with it. God is a gracious God in that he saves. And he shows his grace to us, not because we deserve it, but because he chose to do it. This is God's act of love toward his children. The second thing I want you to go away with is, remember, every time you want to get frustrated with somebody in your family, every time you want to choke somebody out, every time you get frustrated with the people around you, every time you get upset with a church member in here because of something going on, don't forget of the grace that God has shown you, and you be gracious. Some of us are masters of sarcasm. Some of us are masters of humor. I'm not, but I think I am. And sometimes instead of being gracious, I want my way. And I've got to remember that my way is not always the best way, just because it's my way. I've got a streak of narcissism that runs through me. I've got a streak of selfishness that runs through me. I've got a propensity towards self-preservation that just rises to the top. And I want to be gracious, like my Lord was gracious to me. What a challenge. What a challenge for us all. We'll pick up in Hebrews chapter 10 next week. So make sure you read ahead to that. Let's all stand to our feet and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the grace that you bestowed upon us. You're such a kind and loving God. The words fail in their strength and emphasis, but they are your words. You have told us, for by grace are ye saved through faith. So God, we know what you've shown toward us. Help us to be willing to show it toward others. Help us to revel in the goodness that your Father, our Father, has shown us through you, his Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, we will see you back here this coming Lord's Day, and looking forward to it.